Join me in worshiping as we have the privilege of freely reading the Word of God from Luke chapter 10. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
We've been studying the fruit of the Spirit and the different ways that that fruit is manifested and the different characteristics. And this week our focus is on the 2 virtues of kindness and goodness. And remember, these are virtues that are reflections or revelations of the character of God. I have titled today's sermon, "The Nice Samaritan," in the hopes of kind of drawing a contrast between the word good and the word nice. Having said that, I just remembered... I didn't remember the names well. Sang Proud Mary. Ike and Tina Turner. Tina Turner was asked if she would one time please... It was Tina Turner singing Proud Mary, and she was asked, "Would you please sing it nice and easy?" And she said, "We never ever do anything nice and easy." And I was thinking, yeah, that's a good summation of the word nice. If there's to be passion to it, if there's to be power to it, that the word nice just doesn't suit. But the word good can. Yet, the word good has suffered in modern American English. The words goodness and kindness do not stir the heart as noble and godly passions. They tend to be rather bland and insipid. We use the word good for so many reasons and meanings that it has become one of the most powerless words in our language. It can have a range of meanings determined only by context. "I'm good" can mean I'm a morally good person when I'm speaking to my pastor. "I'm good" can mean, no, I don't need a coffee refill when I'm speaking to the waitress at Blue Water. "I'm good" can mean I'm physically okay to your teammates if you've taken a fall on a playing field somewhere. In marketing, the word good is actually used to describe the lowest quality and the least expensive product in a family of like products. If there are 3 grades of garden hose, they are described as what? Yeah, right, good, better, best. It's a mantra. It's become this incredible maxim for marketing. We all know what that means. A good boy is a kid with a clean face, nice clothes, cherubic smile that says, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." But this is more like politeness. It's not a character trait of a holy and passionate God. In general usage, good suggests mediocrity or a baseline. If something is exceptional, stronger words are used. The word kind has fared slightly better in modern usage, but it still is not something that has power and passion. It is used to describe a warm-hearted person who is inclined to make allowances and to show an active brand of patience that we call mercy. Pictures of our grandparents, if we indeed were fortunate enough to have loving grandparents, pictures of our grandparents come to mind. Still, if someone is described as kind-hearted, it is often implied in that description that they lack the intelligence to detect and the backbone to guard against rascals and evildoers. In the movies, kind-hearted people are stereotypically victims, the first victims, whose initial good intentions are eventually negated by their naivete, their gullibility. The villain preys on them, and it takes a hero, a real hero with grit, which is always described as a certain suspicion, a cynicism, and a guarded detachment to save the kindly dupe from his doom. In summary, a good or kind person is likely to be described as a nice person. I prefer being described as a nice person as rather than a nasty person. But niceness lacks dynamic power. The insight and courage that one should expect in an element of godly character. It is even a turn of sort of warm-hearted derision in the idea of Minnesota nice. The title of this sermon describes what I mean when I say the nice Samaritan. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. I know that the word good doesn't appear anywhere in the story. But that title has been around since at least the translation of the King James Version some 300 years ago. Taking the word good out of the title and replacing it with nice, it guts it of all the strength and the courage and the inexplicable generosity of this stranger, this Samaritan, who just happened on a tragedy on the road. So apparently the word good still has some teeth in it. The Good Samaritan. Again, I confess that neither the word good nor kind appear in this parable, but we can imagine that a nice man might want to help, seeing a wounded Jew on the side of the road, might want to help, but would likely lack the courage or the stamina to deal with the dangerous and messy situation that had life and death consequences for both the Samaritan and the victim. The priest and the Levite might have been, and probably, in all probability were, nice men. But it took a man of courage, willing to take risks, physical, emotional, and financial, to stop at the scene of a beating and robbery on a stretch of road that might have likened to a dark alley in a very dangerous part of a big city, in our own way of knowing things. If you saw someone in such a dark alley in a dangerous part of town, if you saw someone recently beaten and lying unconscious, let's say in a city parking ramp somewhere, would it occur to you that the people who did this might still be nearby? If it doesn't, it really should. And you should take that into account. How likely would you or I be to take out our own credit card, swipe it at the local motel, and leave the amount blank and sign it and tell the night attendant to charge whatever was necessary for this person's care? The hero in this story is a truly good man. In the parable of the talents of gold, the good and faithful servants are the ones who took risks and acted as their master would have done, investing their resources that he had entrusted to them. The servant who just hid his piece of gold in the ground out of fear and out of prudence was called wicked and lazy. In my experience, many Christians see faith, and in truth, all Christians at times see faith only as a way to eliminate or reduce risk. The risk of hell. The risk of... We carry about in us this hope that our faithfulness to God will result in a good life. And many Christians see faith as a means to an end. Good Christians take risks that they believe Jesus would have them take, even if it goes against common sense. If there is no risk in our faith life, then we are more likely to bear the fruit of niceness rather than goodness. The whole point of Jesus' parable is that we should not be looking for ways to limit the risk of goodness and kindness by reducing the number of people that I must define as my neighbor. Limiting the risk of goodness is exactly what the lawyer wanted to do by asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The question a good man or a good woman should ask of Jesus is not, "Who is my neighbor?" but rather, "How can I be a good neighbor?" The lawyer questioning Jesus wanted to see himself as a good man. And we all do. I can't fault him for that. We want some affirmation and assurance. Am I a good man, Jesus? He wanted to be seen as a good man, and he wanted to be ready to inherit eternal life. But Jesus showed him the limits of his goodness instead. Goodness is not always looking for... Goodness is always looking for an opportunity, not an excuse. It is like one of those Coast Guard rescue divers. I saw a short show on one of those on something I was streaming here recently. Yeah, they're these people who suit up. You know what a rescue diver is in the Coast Guard? Raise your hand. I mean, these people go out, first of all, to get in a helicopter in the weather they go out in. I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. And they go out in a stormy sea. It's pitch black half of the time. And they're being buffeted all around. They're in a wetsuit or probably a dry suit with all kinds of gear on them, encumbered, and they're going down to rescue people who are dying if they don't show up. They are anxious, not just willing. They are anxious to put all of their training into use to save a life, any life that is in danger. Now, these guys aren't good as in polite and well-mannered. Well, although I'm sure that they are, for the most part, polite and well-mannered. Their goodness is muscular and energetic. They keep themselves in peak physical condition, prepared to jump into the eye of the storm without thinking about whom they are helping, or if they are worth it, or if this person that I am helping is worth the risk to my life that will exact a cost from my family that I do know. They relish the risk, although I'm sure that sooner or later there's a piper to pay there, and it takes courage to do this. They relish the risk, and they feel alive because of it, which is why they keep doing it. Their motivation is to make a difference, a good difference. Jesus rephrases the lawyer's question to a form worthy of an answer from God. Who proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer answered, probably meekly, the one who showed mercy. A good person is, among other things, kind. And mercy is kindness that is shown in dire life and death circumstances when the suffering of the afflicted is particularly hopeless and miserable. To be kind, to show mercy in the face of what we would otherwise describe as inevitable doom. To do so in the face, even though if we may have a horse in that race and we may decide this person owes me and my family big time. And if we choose in the name of Jesus Christ to set that claim aside and to be merciful that God might do something through that compassion in that person's life, that is an act of kindness. It is kindness. It is kindness that is intense, but it is still kindness. Kindness in all of its forms, mercy, compassion, servant-heartedness, is the application of love. It is love in action. We often try to redefine goodness and kindness, like that lawyer did that, in a way that makes us look, well, that makes us look good. Not better or best, but good. The lawyer started his whole exchange asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And whenever we ask that question, the answer God gives us will be to challenge and even confront us, particularly if we are looking to justify ourselves or to manipulate God, if we are looking to bring God down to our level. In these instances, Jesus will always answer by pointing out to what our goodness could be. The one thing that we lack. To Jesus, it doesn't make any sense for us to ask a question, are we righteous? Have we arrived? If we ask the question, am I a good man? Jesus will say, well, you lack this one thing. And that's a gift because it's the truth. It's Jesus telling us what we don't want to hear so that we can become the person that we want to become. When we ask that question, we are begging God to be truthful with us, and it will almost always have a bit of a squirm factor to it, or it will sting outright. For this lawyer, it was to stop seeking limits and to start seeking possibilities. That was the thing he lacked. For the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, it was to give up his riches to the poor and to join Jesus. For the crowd of the poor villagers who wanted Jesus, whom Jesus fed and who wanted Jesus to do some cosmic social engineering and to provide them with a never-ending heavenly bread, Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." The rich are told to show mercy and to give their resources to the poor. The poor are told that they must quit trying to just feed their bellies and seek to feed their souls. Everyone is told what they don't want to hear, and everyone is told to do what they don't want to do, and everyone is told the truth, the path that will lead to life, the step that is the next step to take. George MacDonald said, rightly, God is easy to please, but impossible to satisfy. It is probably the truest thing anyone has ever said in a sentence, to my way of thinking. Our burden is not to become perfectly good or kind. Our burden is to follow Jesus one step at a time. Rich or poor, our souls need to grow. And we need to look beyond our wealth, beyond our need to find food for our souls. There is no need to what we must give and what God will take. There is no end to what we must give or what God will take. He will take all that we are and all that we have. He will always be asking us to give what we have withheld, to see what we have always closed our eyes to, and to believe what we do not yet understand. Every start is a good one. It doesn't matter if you look at it and you say, I should have taken it a long time ago, it's too late. No. It's never too late. As long as you can ask the question, as long as you can think the thought, it's never too late. Every start is a good one because God is easily pleased. But every step starts a journey with our Creator and Father, a journey that never ends. A journey not to Him, but with Him, because He is impossible to satisfy. But His promise is joy. His promise is joy. God delights in us, and we are precious to Him. And if we will take whatever that next step, whatever you haven't given yet that you need to, whatever we don't want to hear that we have to hear, if we're ever going to catch our breath and to make that next step, what we need to surrender, today's surrender, is tomorrow's freedom. Like just like the song says. And it's all done a step at a time. We are called to be good. We are called to be kind. These are words that call out to us in our everyday life. There isn't a moment when we aren't and could not, we should not be thinking about what it means to be good and what it means to be kind. This is where, for many of us, the rubber meets the road spiritually in so many ways, in just about every aspect at every time in our life. God calls us to be good, and He will tell us what we need to hear and show us what we need to do for that next step in order to be good. Because being good is all about looking for that next opportunity, not a safe place to hide out. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You now in the symbolic celebration of that supper that You had with the ones You loved and who loved You before You went to the cross. Lord God, this bit of cracker and juice is an opportunity for us to join our hearts to You in obedience. For many of us, we've done this every first Sunday since as far back as we could remember. And the church has been doing it for over 2,000 years. We look to You, Lord God. We ask that right now that You would, in this time, as we set this time aside and think on You, that You would tell us the thing that we need to hear. Show us the thing that we're not sure we want to see. Help us to accept it and to trust You so that we might become like Your Son. We might become truly good and truly kind. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.